So can we turn this thing off now? I wanted a map of the Sea of Galilee, but... So if you've got one in the back of your Bibles, you might want to... turn it off. It's too big. So turn to John chapter 6. And my goal was to get through verse 35. Well, we'll see how that happens. So after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So when it talks about the other side of the Sea of Galilee, we're talking the eastern side. So if you look at a map today, that would be the region of the Golan Heights. So it's the eastern side. We're not exactly sure where. My guess is he's probably on the northern side of the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And a large crowd followed him. And how big was the crowd? It was large. Okay. A little later on, we find out there were 5,000 men. And Matthew and Mark and Luke tell us besides women and children. So this crowd probably was close to maybe 10,000 people. And why is there such a huge crowd? Well, if you look at verse 4, the Passover was near. And remember back in the Old Testament, there were three feasts that all the men were required to attend. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was the day after the Passover. The Feast of Weeks, which we call Pentecost. And then the Feast of Tabernacles. So you've got this enormous crowd of men, besides women and children, and they're on their way down probably to the Passover. That's why you've got such a huge crowd. So they're following Jesus because they saw the signs that he was performing on those who were sick. So Jesus went up to the mountain and there sat down with his disciples. Now, there's a couple things, just some interesting points I want to make and before we get to what I want to get to in verse 35. Disciples. We tend to make the mistake of automatically assuming a disciple is a believer. That is not the case. A disciple is nothing more than a follower. Now, that follower can be a believer, and in many cases, that disciple is a believer. But don't make that assumption, all right? If you jump down to the end of the chapter, verse 60, after going through what we call the Bread of Life discourse, and Jesus gets quite graphic in that discourse, eating his flesh and drinking his blood, which the Jews, that just blew their mind. They're thinking, he wants us to eat his flesh and drink his blood? That's cannibalism. And some of his disciples didn't even get it. So, verse 60, many of his disciples, when they heard this statement, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." He's talking to his disciples, this large crowd of followers. And he says of them, there are some of you who don't believe, even though you're following me, and by that definition, you're a disciple, you're not a believer. There are some of you who don't believe. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Okay, so when you see the word disciple, don't automatically assume believer. Now, sometimes we're talking about the 12 disciples. And even there, one of them wasn't a believer. Which explains why many times in the Gospels, Jesus is preaching the gospel to disciples. Because they're not all believers yet. Judas never became a believer, yet he was a disciple. But in this particular portion of John 6, the disciples are the 12. And in fact, there are a couple other places in Matthew and Mark and Luke that single out the disciples in that particular context as the 12. So the feeding of the 5,000, that's what we're going to go into right here. That's one of the few events that actually takes place in all four Gospels. You would think that many of these events would take place in all the Gospels, but they really don't. So when you're looking at these events, you need to look at the parallel passages. Otherwise, you're going to miss some amazing details. And so the parallel passage to the feeding of the 5,000, Mark 6, Matthew 14, Luke 9. So when you're reading this event, look at all of them. And in fact, if you've got time, make a little table of all the events, and then you can look at them side by side. You know. So, the Passover's near, the Feast of the Jews, they're headed down to Jerusalem. Jesus, lifting up his eyes, seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" So he sees these thousands and thousands of people, and he turns to Philip and he says, "Philip, where are we going to get bread for all of these people to eat?" He was saying this to test him. He knew what he was going to do. Philip had already seen, in fact, the other disciples, the apostles, had already seen the events in Cana, the water to wine. They knew what Jesus was capable of doing. So he says to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread so that these may eat?" He was testing him. He knew what he was going to do. He wanted Philip to take this step of faith. He wanted to extend his faith. Philip says, "Well, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." Now, a denarius was typically a day's wage. And when we get a day's wage, we don't spend it all on bread. You know, we have rent to pay and utility bills to pay, and you know, you want to eat something a little bit more than bread. But Philip is saying, even if we took 200 days' wages and spent it all on bread, that wouldn't be enough for everyone to receive even a little. And that's where Philip's faith stopped. "I don't know, Lord. You know, if we took all the money we had and extra, we still wouldn't have enough." Philip's faith stops. Andrew comes along. "Well, Lord, there's a lad here. He's got 5 barley loaves and 2 fish." "Yeah, but what are these for so many people?" His faith stopped too. And it's kind of interesting, the barley loaves, when we think of loaves, we think of like what we had for the Lord's Supper. That's not what they had. They had, you know, this is a little kid's lunch. These are like biscuits. And barley was the cheapest grain. Barley you would typically feed to the animals. and the fish is more like a relish, you know, little fish that you put on top of the bread. So Philip or Andrew says, well, you've got five loaves and two fish. Yeah, that's, sorry, Lord. And you almost get the idea that Jesus, he hears Philip starting and he's saying, okay, come on, Philip, you can do it. Or Andrew, you can do it. Five loaves, two fish, keep on going. Not enough. Sorry. Too many people, too little food. So Jesus doesn't even address that anymore. Have the people sit down. There was much grass in the place. The men sat down in number about 5,000. Now, Matthew says 5,000 besides women and children. So Jesus takes the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated. So he's taking the loaves of bread, these little biscuits, and you've got to picture this in your mind. You've got these thousands and thousands of people, and the other gospels say they were seated in groups of 50 and hundreds. So you got these little pockets of people, thousands of them, scattered all along the hillside, and Jesus is just breaking bread. Puts it in a basket, gives it to the disciples. And this probably went on for hours. I mean, how long does it take to wait on a table in a restaurant? You've got 10,000 people you're serving by 12 men. And he's just breaking the bread and the fish, putting it in the basket and passing it around. Look at the end of verse 11. As much as they wanted. Not as much as they needed. As much as they wanted. You know, when we go to a buffet, we don't eat what we need. I mean, I don't eat what I need. I eat what I want. And sometime I'll tell you about, no, I'm not even going to go there. Never mind. As much as they wanted. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say, and they were satisfied and filled. So these people ate until they were full, as much as they wanted. They gathered up, or when they were filled, he said to disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing be lost. They gathered them up, filled 12 baskets with the fragments. 12 baskets, 12 disciples. Makes sense. Which were left over from those who had eaten. Now the baskets he's talking about here are small baskets. If you look at the feeding of the 4,000, it's a totally different basket. Okay, just because it's the same word in English doesn't mean it's the same word in Greek. These baskets are small baskets. The feeding of the 4,000, those baskets were large baskets. How large? Well, the basket that Paul was let down out of the city of Damascus was that type of basket. They were big baskets. These, they're small. So, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, here's another little side note. John never uses the word miracle. Everything that John records, the feeding of the 5,000, the healing of the blind man, the what we call the miracle at Cana, John never calls them miracles. He calls them signs. Everything miraculous that Jesus performed, according to John, was a sign. It pointed to something. It gave a direction. So here's a sign that pointed, we would think, to Jesus as the creator and sustainer and provider. To these people, he's the prophet who's to come into the world. Now, they knew their Old Testament. They were waiting for the prophet of Deuteronomy 18. God said to Moses, I'm going to raise up a prophet for you, for the people like you. And so they're waiting for this prophet to come along. And if you go back to John chapter 1, when John the Baptist was on the scene, and the Jews sent to him the priests and the Levites, and they asked him, "Who are you?" One of the first words that came out of John's mouth is, "I'm not the Christ." So let's clear that up right now. I am not your Messiah. So then they say, "Are you Elijah?" Because the Old Testament talked about Elijah who was to come in the day of the Lord. "Nope, not him. Are you the prophet?" "No, not the prophet." In their mind, the Christ and the prophet were two different people. So these Jews perceive that Jesus is the prophet. And in fact, in chapter 7 of John, verse 40, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, "No, he's the Christ." So they made that distinction. They didn't grasp that they're the same person. So he's the prophet. At least that's what they're thinking. Now, Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, he knew their hearts, he knew their minds, he knew that they were going to come and make him king, but it wasn't time for that. His kingdom wouldn't begin until his second coming. The first coming was the servant, the second coming is the king. So he perceived that, he withdrew. Now, here's where you need to look at the parallel passages. Because John leaves us with the impression that he perceived they were going to come and make him king, so he just sort of slipped away and went up into the mountain. That's not what happened. It might look that way, but that's not what happened. When you look at Matthew 14 and Luke 6, it says that Jesus was the one who sent the crowds away. And then he went up into the mountain to pray. So what happened is he perceives that they're going to come and take him by force, make him king, so he sends them away. "Nope, you guys need to go away. Wherever you need to go, you need to go away." And then he goes up to the mountain. Well, something happens before that as well. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. After getting into a boat, they started across the sea to Capernaum. Again, parallel passages. Jesus was the one who instructed them to go across the sea. But he didn't instruct them to go to Capernaum. That's where they headed, but that's not where they were supposed to go. Okay? They were supposed to go to Bethsaida. And if you look at a map of the Sea of Galilee, so they're on this side, Bethsaida is right here, Capernaum's here, and then there's another city, Gennesaret, over here. Probably reversed for you, but they were supposed to go to Bethsaida. They started across going to Capernaum. So they weren't really paying attention to what Jesus had told them to do. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. They were actually expecting Jesus to get into another boat. I'm not sure what boat they were thinking because they took the only one there. And somewhere in the midst of the sea to rendezvous with them. Jesus hadn't yet come. The sea began to be stirred. A strong wind was blowing. Now, there's a valley to the north of the Sea of Galilee. It flows, the Jordan River flows into the Sea of Galilee and then flows out of the Sea of Galilee and goes down to the Dead Sea. So there's this valley, this entire length, and it's called the Hula Valley. And when the wind blows, this valley funnels the wind right into the Sea of Galilee. And when the wind comes out of the north, it's not a good thing. It isn't here, it isn't in Montana. Whenever the wind comes out of the north, you're in for some nasty weather. Same thing here. The wind is coming out of the north. The sea began to be stirred. They're headed this way. The wind is blowing this way. What's going to happen? They're straining at the oars because the sails aren't going to work. The boats that they've got are really hard to tack. So they're being pushed farther and farther south. When they rowed 3 or 4 miles, now in 3 or 4 miles, they should easily, on a calm day, made their destination. Easily. But they're straining at the oars. The wind is contrary to them. They've gone 3 or 4 miles. They're not even close to shore. They saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. Well, the reason they were frightened is because Matthew and Mark says they thought they were seeing a ghost. Here's the wind blowing, the seas in a turmoil, and there's this figure in the middle of the night walking on the Sea of Galilee. Now, the other Gospels tell us that it was the fourth watch, so it's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. The sun is probably just beginning to peak up, depending on the time. And there's this figure walking on the water in the midst of the waves and the wind, and they think they're seeing a ghost. Well, Jesus identifies himself. "It is I, do not be afraid." Now, this is where John leaves out one of the best stories. In Matthew 14, this is where Peter gets out of the boat and walks on the water. John doesn't even tell us about that. In fact, Mark and Luke don't even tell us about that. Matthew tells us. So Peter gets out of the boat, comes to Jesus, and it says he saw the wind, became frightened, began to sink, "Lord, save me." Jesus stretches out his hand immediately. "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" So once he identified himself, they were willing to receive him into the boat. Immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So they're straining on the oars. They're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus gets in and they're there. The other Gospels tell us it became perfectly calm. Now, notice it doesn't say they were at the city to which they were going, because they didn't make it to the city to which they were going. They were at the land to which they were going. They were headed for the North Shore, and they did make it to the North Shore. But they were supposed to go to Bethsaida. They aimed their boat for Capernaum. They ended up in Gennesaret. Now, later on in John 6, Jesus is waiting for them in the synagogue at Capernaum. So sometime by the time they landed and before the other crowd got there, they had to walk all the way to Capernaum, which really isn't that far. So the next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and the disciples took it. And Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat. His disciples had gone away alone. And so they're thinking, okay, we saw him go up into the mountain to pray. The disciples went across the sea. Jesus isn't here anymore. And we didn't see him start walking around. Other small boats came from Tiberias. Now, Tiberias is on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They're over here. Tiberias is here. So on a calm day, these guys sailed or rowed across, and it's not that far. You know, we get this notion that the Sea of Galilee is this gigantic sea. It's a lake. And you can see trees, individual trees, from one shore to the other shore. It's not that big. I mean, people routinely ride their bikes around the lake. So these boats, they rowed from Tiberias to the other side. The crowd saw that Jesus wasn't there. They didn't see him walk around. The disciples weren't there. So they got into the small boats, came to Capernaum, which makes sense because Bethsaida's small, Gennesaret's small, Capernaum's one of the larger cities. So we'll go there. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? How did you get here? You didn't get into a boat. We didn't see you walk around. How did you get here? When? Now, notice verse 26. Jesus doesn't answer their question. And that is very typical of him. A lot of times the Jews will ask him questions, and instead of answering the question, he gets right to the heart of the matter. Remember Nicodemus. Go back to chapter 3. Nicodemus makes a statement. Verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus doesn't even address that. He simply says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Don't worry about me coming from God as a teacher and the signs that I do and God being with me. You need to be born again, Nicodemus. Same thing here. Doesn't answer their question. Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, which is why they originally started following him in the first place. They were following because of the signs. Now they're seeking him not because of the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. They got a free meal, and they didn't have to work for it. Now they're following him, not because of his miraculous signs, but because they got a meal out of him. So he says to them, do not work for the food which perishes. Now, Jesus is not saying don't work. There are some people who actually rip that out and say, see, we don't have to work for our food. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is, don't be consumed with the perishable. I mean, you have to work, you have to feed your families, you have to take care of yourself, but don't be consumed by it. Work for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Now, he's going to talk about the work in a minute. English grammar. Which, relative pronoun. Pronouns always have to go back to a noun. Okay, personal pronoun, he, she, it, and whatnot, have to go back to a noun. Which has to go back to a noun. So the question is, what does the pronoun which go back to? Well, grammatically, it can, and this is one of the things with the Gospel of John. John has a tendency of being intentionally vague. Oftentimes, there are multiple explanations, and they're all correct. Grammatically, which can go back to the word food. Work for the food which the Son of Man will give you. Okay? If you look down at verse 55, for example, my flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. I'm giving it to you. Work for that food. It can also go back to eternal life. Work for the eternal life which the Son of Man will give you. John chapter 10, verse 28, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. 6:54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, that's the food, has eternal life. Both are given by Christ. Now the question is, what does he mean by work? Is salvation by works? So the Jews, verse 29, or verse 28, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? I mean, if we're working for food which endures to eternal life is a God thing, so what work of God can we do to obtain eternal life? And it kind of reminds me of the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? What shall we do? So Jesus says to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. The work of God is an exercise of faith in Christ. It is not a task to be performed. It is not attempting to curry favor with God. It is not something meritorious we do to earn salvation. The work he's talking about is believe in Him whom He has sent. So when he talks about work for the food which endures to eternal life, what he's saying is you need to believe in me and then you will have the food, me, which endures to eternal life. And that's exactly what Paul told the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something meritorious we do. It is not some work we perform to make God like us more and curry His favor. The work of God is an exercise of faith in Christ. Take a look at John chapter 1, verse 12. As many as received Him. The word receive simply means to take. It's an active word. We tend to think of receive as something passive, but it's not a passive word. It's an active word. I have to actually take it. But then he says, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. Receiving Him, taking Him, is synonymous with believing in His name. The work of God, believe in Him whom He has sent. Well, then the Jews, typical. Okay, now, remember what he's just done. He's fed 5,000 men besides women and children on 5 loaves and 2 fish. He's walked across the Sea of Galilee. And I think they finally grasp that. Jesus says, you need to believe in Him whom the Father has sent. They say, well, what do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? If there's ever a time that I think Jesus rolled His eyes, this would be it. Like, serious? I just fed thousands of you. I just walked across it, and now you want to see a sign? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Now you wonder, why are they saying that at this point? They're making this statement kind of as a slam on Jesus. Our fathers ate the manna for 40 years. You only fed us once. So show us some sign. I mean, Moses fed us for 40 years in the wilderness, and you only gave us a meal. Show us a sign. Show us a work that we can see that you're worthy of our faith. Well, Jesus corrects them. Okay, first of all, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread out of heaven. So let's clear that up right away. It was my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. And the true bread of God, or the bread of God, is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. So he's correcting their misconception. Moses didn't give you the bread, first of all. It was my Father. And remember what happened to the people after they ate the bread that Moses gave them? What happened to them? They all died. The bread that I give you gives life. And it's not just to the Jews wandering in the world, it's to the wandering in the wilderness, it's to the world. In fact, later on he says, Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. So if you want that kind of bread, yep, okay, but I'm not going to help you much. My Father gives you the bread which comes down out of heaven. It gives life to the world. So the Jews, typical, Lord, always give us this bread. One of the things about the Jews, especially in John, but in Matthew as well, I think, Jesus presents a spiritual truth. They get caught up in the physical. Remember the Nicodemus. You must be born again. What? I got to go back into my mother? John chapter 4, woman at the well. You know, I can give you living water. Well, you don't have anything to draw with. He's talking spiritual, they're thinking physical. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. What? Cannibalism? The bread which comes down out of heaven. Lord, always give us this bread. And I like that they add the word always there. It's not, Lord, give us this bread. It's like, always give us this bread. You fed us yesterday, we were filled. You can do this for us always. We don't have to work. And that wasn't going to happen. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. The bread of life come down out of heaven gives life to the world. Remember what John the Baptist said. Here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Gives life to the world. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. And this is another place where terms are used synonymously. Chapter 1, receive him, believe in him. Synonymous terms. Come to him, believe in him. Synonymous terms. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. He is the one who provides spiritual sustenance. Eternal life. Never thirst, never hunger. Look at verse 40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. You want spiritual sustenance? You want eternal sustenance? You want eternal life? John chapter 6 tells us how to get it. Behold the Son, believe in him. Come to him, believe in him. He's the one who provides everything we need spiritually in the here and now and forever. And it's simply a matter of faith. What do we have to do? What work? Believe in him whom he has sent. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for making the gospel message so simple. Receive him. Come to him. Believe in him. We thank you that he truly gives life to the world and takes away the sin of the world. We thank you, Father, for your sacrifice of your Son to make all of that possible. And we thank you for offering that gift to us, and all we have to do is take it in faith. We pray, Father, that we would ponder these things and meditate on them and open hearts and open minds and open eyes to the truth, Father. We pray in Jesus' name.